Thank you, Marlene. Dear people, would you kindly take your Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12. Tonight we're going to see, once again, a great war between Satan and God's people as we look back once again to the last 3.5 years of the tribulation, which is called the Great Tribulation. While you're turning to Revelation 12, let me share a few thoughts with us. Ever since Almighty God chose the nation of Israel for himself, she has been persecuted by multiple nations and multiple heads of state. And in particular, she has been derided by Satan himself, working through people who wanted to see her defeated and see her demise. Nothing has changed through all of these years. I have a doctor, I won't say his name because some of you may know him. He's a Jewish gentleman. And when I go to see him, we don't talk about physical things right away. He came in this week, closed the door, sat down, and we started talking about what's going on in the world. And I shared with him, my friend, you know that we keep our eyes on Israel. We see what's happening with Israel. That tells us how things are getting close to the second coming of Jesus Christ. I know you and I disagree on that point, but I want you to know something. Jesus is getting ready to come again. And he is he not? Oh, that doesn't sound real. Jesus is getting ready to come again, is he not? Okay, that's much better. Thank you. Praise the Lord. Those who have placed their faith in God regarding what he has said about those who have not placed their faith in God regarding what he has said about Israel are in for a horrific event, a horrific surprise. Let me share with you what God gave to Abraham back in Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. Now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. This passage is the promise whose fulfillment extends all the way through Scripture, even to the end of the book of Revelation. The actual Abrahamic covenant is introduced in this passage, Genesis 12, 1 through 3. Then it's actually made in chapter 15, 18 through 21, and reaffirmed in chapter 17, 1 through 21. It is then renewed with Isaac and Jacob. This lets us know that this Abrahamic covenant is all important to God. It was all important to Abraham. It is all important to the nation of Israel. Now, there's much which can be said about this glorious covenant between God and Abram, but we don't have all that time, but I would like to share a few thoughts with you. The covenant's national importance to Israel is magnified by its repeated statement again and again, who God is, what he has done through the nation of Israel. In verse 1, when the Lord said to Abram, go from your country, Abram was still in Haran. When the call was repeated, God then directed Abram to go to Canaan. We know it as Israel, as the promised land. And in verse 2, God said, I will make of you, Abram, a great nation. We know that Abram later had his name changed to Abraham. When you look at how God has kept his promise to Abraham, it is absolutely astounding. His reputation and his legacy was fulfilled materially, spiritually, and socially. And then in verse 3, God said, those who dishonor this nation, this people, I will curse. But those who bless you will be blessed of me. And then the wonderful promise, he says in verse 3, the latter part, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Of course, this refers to God's Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. who is the true offspring of Abram, and how wonderful that God's promise to Abram extends equal citizenship to all in God's kingdom, for Jew and Gentile who believe in Jesus Christ alone for salvation from sin, are the seed of Abraham, spiritually speaking. I've shared these thoughts just quickly tonight because as we look in verses 13 through 17, we see that Satan is coming against God's people, especially in the latter half of the tribulation period of time. Having said that, would you look with me, please? Genesis 12, I'm reading from verse 13. When the dragon saw that he had been hurled to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. The woman was given the two wings of a great eagle so that she might fly to the place prepared for her in the desert, where she would be taken care of for a time, times, and half a time out of the serpent's reach. I like that. Then from his mouth the serpent spewed water like a river to overtake the woman and sweep her away with a torrent. But the earth helped the woman by opening its mouth and swallowing the water that the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. Then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to make war against the rest of her offspring, those who obey God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus. 2 weeks ago, as we look into chapter 12, we looked at verses 9 and 12. Verse 9 told us that Satan was hurled out of heaven. He was hurled to the earth. Some asked me if Satan was hurled out of the earth in Isaiah, and we see it in Ezekiel, what's he doing back in heaven? Well, originally, when Satan was hurled out of heaven, he was there because he was an anointed cherub. God cast him down. He could no longer live there with the other angels that were obedient to the Lord. But he still had an access to God, and he had an access to God because of what we saw in verse 12. He was the accuser of the brethren. His delight is to make light of the people of God. He delights in bringing our failures, our sins, up to us. He delights in bringing our failures and sins up to the Father. And as we looked into this chapter, chapter 12, he had that right, but then he is cast down to the earth, and he will not be able to do that as we look at the end of the tribulation period of time. As I've said before many times, I know people here disagree with this. I believe the church is gone. I believe the church is raptured before the tribulation period begins. I don't argue with anybody about that. That is my belief as I've gone through the Word of God, and I deeply respect others who hold a different view. But I believe we're gone. And so after the church is gone, as we've looked through the book of Revelation up to now, we've seen many things taking place. We've come to this 7-year period of time when great sorrow comes upon the earth. As we come to the middle of the 7 years tribulation, called the Great Tribulation, we see these horrible things taking place as we've looked into chapter 12. Satan is now cast out. He is not able to accuse even those who come to Christ, tribulation saints, during the tribulation period of time. In verse 12 of chapter 12, let me read it again. Therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. Now notice, but woe to the earth and sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury, because he knows that his time is short. Satan realizes that his time is short as the events of chapter 12 are taking place. Then what does he do? First of all, we are told that he pursues the woman who typifies Israel. She belongs to God. He pursues her with a violent hatred. As we look into God's word, we see that God is one who dispenses righteous vengeance. God is not one for revenge. He dispenses righteous vengeance. But Satan is far different from that. Satan is one who dispenses evil revenge. There's a world of difference between righteous vengeance and evil revenge. One is holy. One is absolutely wretched sin. As we consider the truths of verse 13, we see this evil revenge of Satan as he pursues the nation of Israel. Now, once Satan is ousted from heaven and is thrown down to the earth, he seeks to persecute the Jews, from whose lineage the Messiah is born. Undoubtedly, part of this persecution will no doubt be carried out through the Antichrist. Satan is himself, shall we say, the head of the evil triad. But then you have the Antichrist. You have the false prophet. You have the demons that obey him. And all of these things are working to the tribulation period of time, especially the final 3 1/2 years. Would you keep your hand here and turn to Matthew 24 for me, please? I want us to see something that the Lord Jesus said just before going to the cross. The persecution that Satan desires upon the nation of Israel during these terrible times will be carried out by the Antichrist. Matthew 24, and I'm beginning to read from verse 15. The Lord Jesus is speaking, and he says this: "So when you see standing in the holy place," in other words, the temple that is to be rebuilt in Jerusalem, "the abomination that causes desolation, spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the roof of his house go down to take anything out of the house. Let no one in the field go back to get his cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that your flight will not take place in winter or on the Sabbath, for then there will be great distress, unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equaled again. If those days had not been cut short, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened." The second half of the tribulation period will witness the worst calamities the world has ever seen. Back in history, we had the Black Death, the plague. We've had the Holocaust. We've had World War I and II and other horrible events that have shaken the world to its core. These are only a shadow of what will come as we come upon this time in history. Satan deceives the world with his fake miracles and plunges unbelieving mankind into the abyss of sin itself. While God, in response, will pour out his wrath on an unbelieving, unrepentant world. We have shown many times as we've gone through these chapters this last year or so that in the midst of all of this horribleness, our God is calling out to people to repent and to be born again. Our God does not want to see anyone spend eternity in hell. That's not why he created mankind. He created us to worship him, to have fellowship with him, to spend eternity with him. But we know that because of sin, man has turned his back upon God. And in the end times, sin is far greater than we have ever known it to be. And yet, in the midst of the cesspool of degradation, God is reaching out to people to be born again through the name of Jesus Christ. Aren't you glad we worship a God like that? A God of grace? A God of mercy? These days will turn so spiritually dark, we are told, that only direct divine intervention will prevent the extinction of the human race. Verse 22, "And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened." The word "elect" here in its context speaks of those Jews who have embraced Christ as their Messiah. Make no mistake, satanic assault is anti-Semitic. We have seen down through the years his persecution of Israel. We have seen in these last 10 years a great persecution of Israel and other countries. And sadly, these last 10 years, we have seen a great persecution of Jews in America on the college campus. And it's getting worse. So as we look to what is going to take place, it's not going to get better. It's going to get worse. And then Jesus comes. Hallelujah. Jesus comes. Scripture reveals to us that our Lord will not return until the Jewish people are endangered at Armageddon. And at that point, the Jewish leaders cry out for deliverance from him, their divine Messiah. I don't have time. Let me read it for you. A wonderful, powerful passage from Zechariah. Chapter 12 and verse 10 speaks to that situation. Zechariah says this, "And I," meaning the Lord, "will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn." In the original context here, Israel's rejection is of God the Father, but it also goes down to Jesus, God the Son. But in spite of this past rejection of what the nation has done to the Lord her God, God in his mercy reaches out to her. What a God! What a love! What wonderful grace that he doesn't turn his back, but he still reaches out. Can you remember before you received Christ as your Savior? Maybe the Lord knocked on the door of your heart and you did this. And God, rather than turning his back on you, continued to do what? Knock on the door. And by the leading of the Holy Spirit, you and I answered the call. Instead of giving back to us all that we had done wrong, which violated his law and his grace, God reached out to us with an everlasting love, amen, with a mercy that you and I have a hard time comprehending. What a glorious Lord we serve. The absolute faithfulness of God regarding his promise to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob. But then, as we think of what Satan is doing, we kind of wonder that perhaps in his perverted, twisted thinking, maybe he felt that he could destroy, that if he destroyed the Jews, he could prevent the second coming of Jesus Christ, which would bring about his utter, full defeat. But what do you and I know about God? God can never be defeated. He can never be defeated. He is over all. He is all authority, all power. And though man and the enemy himself would come against him, our God, hallelujah, has the last word. Amen. He has the last word. Now, as Satan, who is called the dragon here, pursues the woman, who's referring to the nation of Israel, how do these believing ones escape his wretched attack? Would you look at verse 14, please? "The woman was given the two wings of a great eagle so that she might fly to the place prepared for her in the desert, where she would be taken care of for a time, times, and half a time, out of the serpent's reach." I love that last line, "out of the serpent's reach." Dear people, may we clearly understand that Almighty God is always looking out for his people. May you and I realize tonight that no matter what comes our way, what situation we face that seems absolutely beyond an answer, God is always looking out for you and me. I've heard from you. We've prayed together. I know the situations that some of you have been in, and you wondered, where is there an answer for me? But then in God's timing, in his way, you've come back. God met my need. Hallelujah. He's met our need. Now, wings in the scripture often represent protection and deliverance. There's one very famous passage of Scripture that speaks of this, and that's Isaiah 40:31. But those who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and shall not faint. Yes. A great example of this is found in Exodus 19:11, where God delivers Israel from Egypt. It's 19:4, excuse me. Let me read Exodus 19:4 for you. You yourselves have seen what I, the Lord, did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. You talk about an impossible task. They're there. They're being bludgeoned. They're having horribleness of life. Their families are destroyed. How could they be delivered? Only by God. Only by God. Therefore, the two wings mentioned in verse 14 point to God's supernatural intervention and delivering power. You see, in his mercy, God will preserve a remnant of Jews through this persecution. But this does not mean that all the Jews will survive. Again, Prophet Zechariah prophesies this truth in Zechariah 13:8. In the whole land, declares the Lord, 2/3 shall be cut off and perish, and 1/3 shall be left alive. But with this persecution being so great, how will this 1/3 survive? Look again, Revelation 12, verse 14. The woman was given two wings of a great eagle, so that she might fly to the place prepared for her in the desert where she would be taken care of. Do we see it? Even before the time of sorrow has come, God in his great wisdom, God in his great mercy, already had a place prepared for his people during this most wretched time in history. Well, when did he prepare it? Was it at the last moment? Our God never, an expression we hear a lot today, our God never leads from behind. Our God always plans ahead. Well, how far ahead did God plan for this place of safety to be brought about for his people? May I share with you that he created it in eternity past. What a God! In eternity past, he had all of that figured out even before any of us were ever born. Before Israel was a nation, he had it determined in eternity past that there would be a place of refuge for his people. But for how long would this place of refuge last? The latter part of verse 14 says, a time, times, and half a time out of the serpent's reach. Time, times, and half a time equals what? 3.5 years. The latter half of the tribulation period. So during that time, our Heavenly Father nourishes his people. But Satan, through the Antichrist, continues to wage war against God and his people. What else does he do? Look at verse 15. Then from his mouth the serpent spewed water like a river to overtake the woman and sweep her away with a torrent. Now, there are several thoughts regarding what is taking place here. Three in particular. Some Bible expositors take this to mean that Satan will cause a literal flood in an attempt to dislodge and destroy the Jews. Some have maintained that this may refer to an excessive outpouring of anti-Semitism and extreme hatred of the Jewish people. While others say that more than likely the water symbolizes an aggressive assault by Satan to destroy the Jewish people through their enemies. But whichever interpretation is that which takes place, know this: God does that which will be the best for his people. the earth comes to the aid of the Jews under God's providence. We all know there are no accidents with God. When God works in the lives of the nation of Israel, when he works in the lives of his church, when he works in our lives, it's never by accident. It's always because there is a holy, predetermined reason. Now, if the flood is literal waters, perhaps God causes the earth to open up and swallow the water. You say, oh, that sounds rather fanciful, Pastor Raj. Let me ask you a question. What did God do in Genesis? He spoke, and when he spoke, what happened? He created the heavens and the earth and all that in them is. So if God can speak everything into existence, could he not cause a hole in the ground to open up so that all of the water is caught in it? Yes, he can. Well, if the flood is a rapidly advancing army of militant anti-Semites, perhaps such people will be destroyed by an earthquake. We've already seen in earlier chapters that as we come to the tribulation period of time, there will be great earthquakes on the earth, such as never before been seen by man. Could not God cause an enormous earthquake whereby the earth opens up and these people are taken? Yes, God can do anything. He causes the ground to open up. Whatever way God chooses to protect his people, we know this. It's miraculous, it's all-powerful, and it's all-sufficient. For God never leaves his people in the lurch. In Isaiah 54:17, the prophet Isaiah gives us a very word regarding his care of his people. It says this, "No weapon that is fashioned against you shall succeed." No weapon that is fashioned against you shall succeed. That word fashion speaks of that which has been necessarily done and made to bring a desired result, no matter how powerful, no matter how much thought has gone into it. It will not succeed. Why? Because you cannot defeat the purposes of God. But though all that we've shared is absolutely true, we must understand that Satan and his hosts, the demons, the Antichrist, the false prophet, will not stop at pursuing those who belong to the Lord. So bent is he on destroying that which belongs to the Lord. Well, what else might he do? Look with me at verse 17. Then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to make war against the rest of her offspring, those who obey God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus. In other words, Satan relentlessly pursues all who have placed their faith in Christ for salvation from sin. Satan's rage during the tribulation is towards the nation of Israel, the people of God. This includes the 144,000 Jewish evangelists who have not taken the mark of the beast upon them so that they might fulfill the ministry that God has given to them. Many believe this pertains to believers in Jesus Christ, tribulation saints, for they also are the spiritual offspring, as it were, of the women or Israel. Satan wars against the saints. Galatians 3:29 tells us, "And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." Aren't you glad there's only one way to be made right with God, and that is through faith in Jesus Christ? Aren't you glad for that? If it was any harder, I couldn't do it. I'm so thankful that God in his mercy devised a way for you and me, no matter who we are, how far we've fallen, God has devised a way of his mercy and grace through the shed blood of Jesus, through faith in his name, whereby we can personally be adopted into his family, the family of God. Now, as we close tonight, no matter what happens in this world, you and I need to remember these things. Our Lord Jesus has all authority. He mercifully cares for his own, and he always stays with us, no matter what may come in our path. This is why, before he went back to his Father in heaven, he commissioned his disciples to do something very special. And in that commission, there are several thoughts, one at the beginning and one at the end, that speak to us today. Would you take your Bibles and turn to Matthew 28, please? Matthew 28. We want to look at verses 18 through 20, and then I close. Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. What a day this must have been. Then Jesus came to them, his disciples, and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Did you see it? All what?
Authority.
Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. Here's the next one, and surely read it with me. I am with you always to the very end of the age. So does God ever leave his people? Never. He never has. He never will. He will not leave these dear people in that difficult period of time known as the Great Tribulation. And by his grace, he does not leave you and me alone in the time that we now live in this time called the Age of Grace. But what must you and I do? There's some things he wants us to do. We have to stay close to Jesus. We have to saturate ourselves in his word. We've mentioned that many times these last years. We need to be people of prayer. We need to be on guard against the wiles of the devil. Last weekend, Joyce and I had the privilege to attend a missions conference down in San Diego. And we had the privilege of hearing from the man himself, a dear Syrian, who was a believer in Jesus Christ, who was praying for the people known as Druze people. They are not people who know Christ. In fact, where this man lived, he was not aware of any person, any Druze, that knew Jesus as their Savior. For a year and a half, he's praying incessantly for these dear people that they come to Christ. The people know that he's a believer. And one night, a knock comes on the door, and somebody says, "My family member is dying. Will you please come?" God, in his mercy, hears the prayer of this dear believer, and the family member is healed on the spot. From that miracle of God's healing, thousands of Druze people have come to faith in Christ. Wow. In the midst of horrible war, all of these people have come to faith in Christ. Why? One man dared to believe the promises of God. He was saturated in the Word. He was saturated in prayer. He did his best through the ministry of the Holy Spirit to be a witness to others. And in God's timing, in God's way, God brought about a miraculous result. We don't know when Jesus is coming again. The Word of God, we've said many times, uses the word imminent. Means soon appearing. You can't put it on a calendar. Jesus is going to come March 4th at 10 a.m. We don't, soon appearing. Any moment. He wants us to be prepared. Stay close to him. Be people of the book. Be saturated in prayer. Fellowship with one another. And seek to follow his will for our lives. Dangerous times are coming, but Jesus does not want us to approach them with fear. He wants us to approach it with faith. Faith in him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for who you are, and we thank you for your word, and we thank you for your faithfulness. Lord, you have been so wonderful, all of recorded history. And we can go back through your word, Old and New Testament, and we can see what you have done to take care of your own. We prayed for the believers in Azerbaijan, dear people who are experiencing great difficulty. We pray for them tonight. We pray for all of the other countries that we've been praying for these last years. Lord, we pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ. Lord, we bring them to you. We know they're in a hard place, but we ask your provision, your grace, your protection, your leading for them. And Lord, as we are here in America, Lord, I pray that we would not be any the less looking to you, but that we would make sure that we're walking close behind you, following in your footsteps. We praise you, Savior. We thank you for your faithful leading. And we ask these things in your holy name, dear Jesus. Amen.